Psalm 78, where we left off. I'm quite amazed at this particular psalm in that it is an instructive psalm. It's intended to instruct and to review the history of Israel, but there are lessons here for believers of all ages and all eras. He says, "Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. For I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us." When we come to the Scriptures, we're coming to the objective truth of God. We don't have to have our filter on when we come to the Scriptures. You know, when you go into a Christian bookstore, sometimes you have to have your filters on. Now, this is not good. This is not good. Sifting through all the junk to find something that's worthwhile. When you open the Bible, you don't have to have that filter on. You just need to be enlightened as to what His Scriptures are saying. But it is His law. You see, the world is moving toward a mentality that they reject the absolute truths. And all things are relative. And the situational ethics prevails. In other words, that's where everything is moving, where each person has the power in their own mind to decide what's right and wrong for them, as if they can determine that on their own and make their own decision rather than having an objective truth. But the Bible is objective. It tells us right from wrong. And we're called to pay attention, give ear, to incline your ears to the words of His mouth. This is God's Word. Far above the advice that Aunt Matilda might give you on child rearing or Uncle Sam might describe to you about some area of life, this is truth. And you would do well to heed to it. In fact, we're told to actively listen carefully, to put ourselves in a position that we can hear the words of God. I'm amazed at how few Christians, relatively speaking, put themselves continually in the position to hear God's Word, to open the Bible in the morning and say, "Lord, speak to me." To make a regular, commitment and coming out to church, coming out to Bible studies and other activities they can learn and grow. Put yourself in that position. Incline yourself. And this is what we're told here. Many opinions abound, but His Word is truth. Treasure it. Job says, "I've esteemed the words of His mouth more than my necessary food." Now, you wouldn't think about skipping a day's worth of meals. If you did, your body would be letting you know about it. Your stomach would let you know it wants food. Gimme, 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 food. Well, spiritually, we need the nourishment of His Word. He says, "I'll open my mouth in a parable." Now, this is an interesting introduction to this chapter because all this chapter does is reviews a lot of the history of Israel, but we're told here that it's a parable. A parable is an earthly story with a heavenly purpose, a heavenly meaning. The Old Testament history of Israel is parabolic for us. In other words, everything that happened to them, literally, becomes an example to us and a lesson for us to grow in our walk with God today. There's a great number of things here. For example, in the Old Testament, there are many types of Israel and of Jesus. But if you look at Israel, for example, when they came out of Egypt, the type for us, it's a type of us coming out of the world, believing in Jesus, being forgiven of our sins, and coming out through the Red Sea, in a way, is a type of baptism where we're dead to the world now and we're alive to God. Then going through the wilderness for Israel is a type of a believer coming to that place where they're learning how to yield to God. It doesn't happen overnight because our will is still strong and, we still think we know what's best and we need to learn. God knows. Trust Him. That's the lesson in the wilderness. And Israel, as we see in these pages, failed to trust Him. That was their great sin. They did not believe Him. So they took an 11-day journey and turned it into 40 years of wandering. Now, none of us want to do that in our Christian experience, but there are a great many Christians that are remaining in the wilderness because of unbelief. They have a hard time trusting God. They're constantly striving with their Maker, complaining and murmuring and frustrated. The Lord doesn't want to keep you there. He wants you to go into the promised land, which is a type. When Israel went in the promised land, it's a type for us of entering into that place. It's a victorious Christian experience where there is a sense of God's presence. Now, there are still enemies to fight, but you've got a peace and a trust, and you're going forward, and He conquers in and through you. So when you're reading these things, you're reading these types. He says, we will not hide them from their children, telling to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and the strength, his strength and his wonderful works that he has done. You know, the onslaught of political correctness in this world, we've got to counteract it with instructing our kids. You know, there are lessons for our children here. There are great lessons, very important lessons. They need to be instructed in these things. The word train up a child in Proverbs 22:6 in the way he should go, the word train actually means touch the palate, literally. As you take a newborn and you'd, you know, give them a little taste of some Gerber strained carrots, you know, and they would touch the palate and they get used to that. Of course, in those days, they didn't do it that way. They didn't have Gerber foods, so they would actually chew a little of the things that they liked to enjoy and then they would give them to their children. You know, we kind of get off easy by giving them Gerber foods because we wouldn't eat those strained carrots. Let them eat them. You know, we want to give them a taste. Well, that's what we're doing. We're touching the palate of the children with the things of God to let them know how tasty it is that we have followed God and served Him. And by our example and instruction, we're showing them these things so that they get accustomed to God working. Said you have that baby in your arms, you new mothers. Speak to them. Sing to them the things of God. Storytelling as kids get older is so important. Testimonies, the object lessons of life, reading from the Bible, and also sharing your own testimony, what you've experienced, repeating it often. How kids need to know, because there is a spiritual hunger. The Harry Potter books are going wild, and it proves there is a spiritual hunger. You see, kids don't want the mundane. They don't want just the ordinary. There's a desire for something supernatural. God put in us that God-shaped vacuum that only He can fill in our hearts. And Harry Potter shows that there's a spiritual hunger, but its direction is more man-centered. The glory of which going to the power of an individual rather than some of the examples. For example, some of the children's books that I think are great for kids, like the Chronicles of Narnia. C.S. Lewis, a committed Christian, wrote those for kids to give them that foundation in objective truth and to look to God. So much more effective. I shudder to think the outcome of where these Harry Potter books are leading. Although it does answer to that spiritual hunger, the direction is not where the Scriptures would have us. Get your kids in the Chronicles of Narnia. In fact, one of the missionaries' wives in Hungary, she's going for her thesis in English literature at the Hungarian University, and she's her thesis is going to be the Chronicles of Narnia, inoculating our children against the pluralism and the relativism of the world. Boy, that is so true. Giving the kids a good boost of foundation in God so they can be aware of what's going on. So these things are important. We will not hide them from our children, but tell them of the things of God. And then he says, for he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children. There's objective truth to be known, that the generation to come might know them, the children who would be born, that they might arise and declare them to their children. So passing on to the generations. And then the purpose of which is found in verse 7, that they may set their hope in God. You know, that's what we want our kids to do. Do you know, what are we giving them by instruction and example? What are we teaching them their hope is? Is there hope in getting a good job and making a lot of money? Is it in meeting that right person? So trying to find that right person that's going to make a difference in their life? Is it the things of this world? Are we teaching them that's most important by our example? Spending 16 hours a day at the office trying to earn a living so that your kids can have a lot of things? What is their hope? Set their hope in God. And when you instruct them in the things of God, that's where their hope will be, that, hey, in His right hand there are pleasures forevermore. And when you experience it, it's much easier to pass it on to your kids. You can't tell them what you haven't experienced. That they may not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments, and that they may not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not set its heart aright, and whose spirit was not faithful to God. And this is the lesson today. The failure of Ephraim, one of the tribes of Israel, became a very notable tribe, had a lot of potential, would have been the leading tribe had it not been for their unfaithfulness. So we can learn from their mistakes. And there's a great many things we can learn to not make the same mistakes. Notice what happens. And here the lesson begins in verse 9. The children of Ephraim, which was a tribe of Israel, Ephraim is actually a son of Joseph, one of the sons of Joseph, the youngest son, in fact, Manasseh and Ephraim. And Jacob had 12 sons. Joseph had his two sons. And then when they came to Egypt, Jacob basically adopted Ephraim and Manasseh into the 12 tribes. And Joseph kind of divided his tribes up between his two children. When you carefully count, there are actually 13 tribes, but anytime they're listed, you'll only see 12 of them mentioned at any time. But Ephraim was very significant, very powerful tribe. In fact, when eventually they divided the kingdom, Ephraim and Israel became synonymous. Israel was known as Ephraim was known as Israel, and that was the tribe. But they failed. Notice, the children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. They did not keep the covenant of God, but refused to walk in His law. They forgot His works and His wonders that He had shown them. Ephraim, with all the potential that they had, failed to live up to what God had called them to. They compromised. They did not conquer the land that they were given. They let the peoples of the land live, the Canaanites and the Amorites and the Hittites and the Mosquito-bites and all these other ites that they had. They let them live. They didn't follow obediently to the Lord. Now, the type of that, as they were in the promised land, for us is letting certain sins dominate in our life. Not dealing with them, not putting them aside. Not waging war, but making a league with them, compromising with them, saying, well, it's just me. I can't help it. Same thing that Ephraim did, not trusting the God to give them a full victory. They settled down with some of these peoples and they compromised and eventually they followed their same practices. Now he goes in to see what God did. Marvelous things He did in the sight of their fathers in the land of Egypt and the field of Zoan, which is another way of describing Egypt. He divided the sea and caused them to pass through, and He made the water stand up like a heap. Speaking of that great Red Sea crossing. In the daytime also He led them with the cloud and all night with the light of fire. That's how God's presence was made known to them. A cloud by day to protect them from the sun and a pillar of fire by night to give them warmth and protection and light. Our God is all that we need. He split the rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink in abundance like the depths and also brought streams out of the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers. That time when in Exodus 17 they were complaining, we don't have any water. Did you bring us out in the wilderness to die, Moses, of thirst? So we went to God and God said, well, give them some water. Go over and strike that rock. Moses went over and with his staff struck the rock and outflowed this river of water, supply all the needs of 2.5 million people in the wilderness. Then, not long after that, they got thirsty again. And they were complaining, did you bring us out to die of thirst? And they went to Moses, and Moses went to God, and God said, now go speak to the rock. He went over, and he was a little perturbed, and he misrepresented God. God wasn't angry with the people, but he got a little ticked. And he said, must I strike this rock and give you this water, you rebellious people? And he struck the rock again, and mercifully, water flowed. But God said to Moses, hey, Mo, come here a minute. You didn't honor me there. See, Moses destroyed a type. The type was this. Later we find that rock that was struck in the wilderness was a type of Jesus who came to this earth and only needed to be struck once, and out of His death flowed rivers of living water for all who would believe. No need to strike Him again. Only speak. Moses destroyed a type, and Moses could not go into the promised land as a result of that. But notice, even after all these signs and miracles and wonders, verse 17 it says, but they sinned even more against Him by rebelling against the Most High in the wilderness. And they tested God in their heart by asking for the food of their fancy. They rebelled even more and they tested God, and water wasn't enough. Now they wanted food and they wanted their particular foods of their fancy. They did not wait. They were impatient. Yes, and this is how it worked out. They spoke against God. They said, can God prepare a table in the wilderness? Behold, He struck the rock so the waters gushed out and streams overflowed, but can He give bread also? Can he provide meat for his people? The insinuation here is that, well, you know, God was able to do the water trick, but, you know, how is he going to feed us? Now, lest you look at them and go, you stupid people. We do the same thing. When God does a miracle in our life and a wonder and he answers a prayer, we're so, oh, thank you, Lord. Oh, we're so confident. But then another trial comes up and we go, well, Lord, I know you can do that, but can you do this? We do the same. We fear, we doubt, we struggle with it. So the Lord heard this and was furious. So a fire was kindled against Jacob, and anger came up against Israel because they did not believe in God and yet did not trust his salvation. Folks, right here in verse 22, is the master of all sins. It is the mother of all sins. This gives birth to all sins. Unbelief. Not trusting him. When you don't trust the Lord to provide what he knows you need, and he'll give you the desires of your heart when you delight yourself in him, but when you don't trust in him, and you start making decisions on your own, doing your own thing, and trying to fulfill yourself sinfully, you've missed out because you failed to trust him. Yet notice mercifully, God didn't destroy them. Because they rebelled and they sinned and they murmured, he still provided. He commanded the clouds above and opened the doors of heaven, and it rained down manna on them to eat, and given them the bread of heaven. Men ate angels' food, and he sent them food to the full. That little bit of manna, which means, they didn't know what it was, so they called it manna, which means, what is it? Look at this stuff. What is it? Oh, that's the name of it. And it was a little thing that kind of like settled like dew on the plants and in the stones, and they were able to gather it in the morning, and they made little cakes out of it. So they ate bread from heaven, angel's food. They made angel food cake. They had angel food cake in the wilderness. God miraculously supplied. But if that were not enough, eventually they got tired of it, complained, murmured. This manna stuff, I loathe this stuff, you know, they said. When are we going to get meat? We want meat. And they demanded Moses to give them meat. So Moses went to God. God, they want meat. Give them some meat, God says. What? Are we going to kill all of our cattle? We don't have enough meat to supply even if we did that for all these people. God says, hey, Mo, has my arm been shortened somewhere along the line here? Am I unable to work, you know? He says, I'll give them meat, not for one day, not for a week, but for a whole month until it comes out of their nose. God says that. Numbers 11, you can read it for yourself. One of my favorite stories. Well, he sent, notice, quail. It says he caused an east wind to blow in the heavens, and by his power he brought in the south wind, and he rained meat on them like the dust, feathered fowl like the sand of the seas. And he let them fall in the midst of their camp all around their dwelling. So they didn't even have to just go out of their tent, and they were hovering about 2 feet off the ground, and they just began clubbing them down and gathered all those quail. And it says they ate and were filled, and he gave them their own desire. They were not deprived of their craving. But while the food was still in their mouth, the wrath of God came against them and slew the stoutest of them and struck down the choice men of Israel. This is a lesson. When you strive for something that is not in God's time, what you get, you may get it, but it will hurt you in the end. Maybe you're waiting for a mate as a single person. And you're striving with God. You're frustrated with his plan. You don't understand. And you, in a way, you're making the wilderness longer. But at the same time, you're not waiting on him in his time. And what happens? Sometimes you might strive and you might get what you desire. But it's not in God's time. It might come back and hurt you. There's a lesson here. You know, it wasn't God's time. Perhaps the meat at that time of year was not safe to eat. There was some plague in it. Many of them died. Had they just waited a short more time, it could have been safe, perhaps. I don't know. But either way, it was a demanding of God. And therefore, it cost them. Well, notice, in spite of this, they still sinned. So they sinned when he was merciful. They sinned when he disciplined them. And they did not believe in his wondrous works. Therefore, their days he consumed in futility and their years in fear. This is kind of the record of the wilderness wanderings for 40 years. Consumed in futility. Oh, it didn't have to be. And folks, it does not have to be for you. There's no reason why you should live a substandard Christian experience, depressed and frustrated and miserable because you're striving with your Maker. The lesson is, don't be like Ephraim. Trust him. Then when he slew them, they sought him. Notice, when they returned and sought earnestly for God. You know, when they were disciplined, then they found, okay, God, we'll seek you. And they remembered that God was their rock and the Most High was their Redeemer. But nevertheless, they flattered him with their mouth. You know, their devotion was like the morning dew. It turned into just flattery. Now, what does this mean? How does this relate with us today? I look at flattery in this passage as a type of what I would call all insincere praise and devotion to God. Kind of like formula theology. That is, instead of having a relationship with God, they just went through certain ceremonies and did all the right things and, you know, they flattered God. You know, well, look at God, we're going to the temple. Look at God, we're doing this. Now you can bless us. But it wasn't really in their heart. It's kind of like when people, you know, want to follow certain steps. 7 steps to a successful Christian life. You know, when you're following all these steps so that now you've done everything. Now, God, you know, let some blessings come on me now. It's not a relationship. God wants a relationship with you. Not that you fulfill your ceremonies. You know, you've gone to church. You've read your Bible. Okay, God, now I did my part. Now, I dare you to bless me. I want some blessings. People treat their religion that way sometimes. There might be some formula of praise. You know, I remember that movement came through. You know, if you, God inhabits the praises of his people. So if you just praise and praise and praise and praise, thank you, Lord, thank you, Lord, thank you, Lord. Where's the blessings, you know? Formula theology. Might be a formula for faith. It might be a formula for a number of things that really, it's not a relationship. It's all flattery. Trying to charm God as a magic thing to give you what you want. I remember when I was in the faith movement and the Word of Faith movement, and you know, that time as a young Christian, I thought, you know, when I confess and I've memorized and I'm doing all these stuff and I'm confessing all this positive stuff, and it was no relationship. I was in charge. I was on the throne, and I'm going to manipulate God to do my bidding. That's not a relationship with God. Be careful of that theology. It's a lie. It's a deception. Their heart was not steadfast. They were not faithful in his covenant. But notice verse 38. You know, I love this. But he, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity and did not destroy them. Yes, many a time he turned his anger away and did not stir up all his wrath. For he remembered that they were but flesh, a breath that passes away and does not come again. You know, isn't it good to know that even when you do the dumb thing, even when you don't get it right, even when you're not doing it just right, God isn't up in heaven saying, sorry, you didn't ask me correctly. I can't answer you right now. He's merciful. He's compassionate. Even when Moses failed to do the right thing, when he struck the rock twice, God was merciful and let the water flow to feed the people. That's why I believe that even throughout the country, though there are many weird Christian movements, and 90% of them are on TV, unfortunately, that's what people associate with Christianity. Yet mercifully, God still works because he loves people. You know, and I love that about God. Sometimes I wish he wouldn't. You know, don't bless that movement over there because they're weird. Yet he still, because he loves people, he's merciful. How often they provoked him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert. Yes, again and again they tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. They did not remember his power the day when he redeemed them from the enemy. So they kept provoking him, even despite his mercy, and he grieved him and constantly limited him. He could do this, but he can't do this. And now from verse 43 through verse 55, we see a recap of this Egyptian deliverance, and we're just going to read through this. When he worked his signs in Egypt and turned his wonders in the field of Zoan, turned their rivers into blood and their streams that they could not drink. Remember the plagues upon Egypt because they would not let God's people go? He sent swarms of flies among them, which devoured them, and frogs, which destroyed them. Now, they weren't giant killer frogs. But what happened is after the frogs died, there was so many of them in the land, and the rotting corpses of them caused a plague. It says their sycamore trees came with frost, or he destroyed their vines with hail and their sycamore trees with frost. He also gave up their cattle to the hail and their flocks to the fiery lightning. He cast on them the fierceness of his anger, wrath, indignation, and trouble by sending angels of destruction among them. He made a path for his anger and did not despair or spare their soul from death, but gave their life over to the plague and destroyed all the firstborn in Egypt, the first of their strength in the tents of Ham. So he is recording these 12 plagues that came upon Egypt. And these plagues, or the 10 plagues that came upon Egypt, the plagues that came upon them were, each of them were attacking one of the gods of the Egyptians. And it's like he hit them once and then waited. What are you going to do? Are you going to repent? Are you going to let my people go? They harden their hearts, so he hit them again with another one. And each time, that's how the Lord does it. He doesn't just come on in fiery judgment. He gives us space to repent. And even to the Egyptians he did. And then he made his own people to go forth like sheep and guided them in the wilderness like a flock, led them on safely so that they did not fear, but the sea overwhelmed their enemies. And he brought them to his holy border, this mountain which his right hand had acquired. And he also drove out the nations before them and allotted them an inheritance by survey and made the tribes of Israel dwell in their tents. All the recap of how he brought them from Egypt and settled them into the land, divided their inheritance among the tribes. Yet they tested and provoked the Most High God. Notice the rejection of Ephraim. From verse 56 through verse 67, we see how God finally has to reject Ephraim. They didn't keep his testimonies. They turned back and acted unfaithfully. Verse 57, like their fathers. They were turned aside like a deceitful bow. That's kind of a picture of if you're in battle and you grab for your bow and you go out and you think it's good, but when you go to use it, it's been broken and it's cracked and it won't work. It's a deceitful bow, literally useless bow. It's kind of how Ephraim was. They had the appearance of religious. We're worshiping God. We're saying, blessed be the Lord. But their heart wasn't there. It was deceitful. For they provoked him to anger with their high places and moved him to jealousy with their carved images. Now the high places are a very instructive thing for us. You know what they are? High places came as a result of their unwillingness to do it God's way. God says, I want you to worship me in Jerusalem. But when Jeroboam led the rebellion and Ephraim, proudful that Judah got the prominence, you know, they wanted to do their own thing. So they eventually rebelled and took the 10 tribes to the north and created their own kingdom of Israel. And Judah remained to the south. But Jeroboam had a problem. How are we going to worship God? We can't go to Jerusalem. That's in Judah. So he says, I'll tell you what, you know, you really don't have to go to Jerusalem. God will hear you out in these high places. And they made these groves and these trees, you know, and they made little altars in the groves. And then they began to worship like the peoples of the land. The golden calf came back and then all the other carved images eventually. And they believed they were worshiping God on the high places, but they weren't. Just like many people today who worship God on their own terms. They don't bother to find out how God would want to be worshipped, how he has objectively told us in his word. They just go, well, you know, if I were God, I mean, this is how I would be. And so they begin worshipping a God of their own making. There are a great many people who are doing that. I mean, 90% of the world, people in the world believe in God. And they believe they're worshipping God. But it's high places. It's not what God asked. They're doing their own thing. Many people read the Bible that way. Well, I know the Bible said this, but you know, my situation is different. And if I were God, you know, he understands. How many times I've heard that. Just watch 10 years, 15 years from now, the result of that worship. The pain and the frustration, the destruction that comes as a result of that sin. Hey, worship God in his way. And that was Ephraim's big fault here. They worship God on their own terms. When God heard this, he was furious and greatly abhorred Israel, so that he forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh, the tent that he placed among men. Now, this was where originally the tabernacle was placed, there in Shiloh in Samaria, which is where Ephraim, the tribe of Ephraim, ruled. And they were the prominent tribe. They had the advantage. But they failed. In their lack of faith and trusting God, they didn't get rid of the enemies and they kept them in, just like a Christian maybe keeps sin in his life and doesn't deal with it. And then he delivered his strength into captivity and the glory into the enemy's hand. And the Philistines actually at one point captured the Ark of the Covenant. And they took it. And they put it in their temple of Dagon. And they thought they'd captured the God of Israel. And now their God was controlling. And so they put him at the foot of their God in their temple. The next morning they woke up and their God had fallen on his face. So they had to help their God get back up. You know you're in trouble when you have to help your God get back up. Well, the next day, he'd fallen on his face again, and this time he was all broken up. So they figured, okay, we better get rid of this God of Israel. He's a little too powerful for us. So they sent him back, you know, on a cart to Israel. But God had another plan. That time he was raising up the tribe of Judah. He gave his people over to the sword, was furious with his inheritance. The fire consumed their young men, and their maidens were not given in marriage. The priests fell by the sword, and their widows made no lamentation. It was a horrible time of the judges, a horrible time when everyone was doing that which was right in their own eyes. And the Lord awoke us from sleep, like a mighty man who shouts because of wine. He beat back his enemies and put them into a perpetual reproach. In other words, he had a plan to deal with them. He sent them deliverers, but then he rejected the tent of Joseph and did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, but chose the tribe of Judah. Judah was the fourthborn son. The firstborn son, Reuben, failed. He sinned, and so he was disqualified. Then Levi and Simeon, the second and third, were failed also because they really had a lot of anger and wrath, and they killed the men of Shechem unrighteously, so they were disqualified from leading. And it came to Judah, whose name means praise, and he was the one to lead the people. Mount Zion, in which he loved, that was the tribal area of Judah. Mount Zion was there, and I believe God had a plan for Mount Zion because it was the same mount area that Abraham nearly sacrificed Isaac in obedience to God, and God stayed his hand. And it was eventually the place where the temple was built, and eventually the place where Jesus, the same outcropping of rock, was lifted up and crucified. It's a place very special to the heart of God, Jerusalem. And even today, all the world is focused on what will become of that city, just as the Bible predicted they would. Even though 100 years ago people would have thought, who cares about Jerusalem? It's just a dirty old city, a few people in it, no big deal, not very significant except to a few religious people. But now it is a matter of world importance, as the Bible predicted in Zechariah 12. I believe it's the center of the universe. I believe God's plan, when he eventually comes back, Jesus is going to reign from Jerusalem. He's going to renew in the millennial kingdom. It's going to be a glorious time. But even now, he's preparing his people coming back into the land. Well, he built a sanctuary like the heights, like the earth which he has established forever. And he also chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds, from following the ewes that had young, he brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people, and Israel, his inheritance. So he shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them by the skillfulness of his hands. Now, I love this because here God chose this little shepherd boy. Oh, how that must have bothered the proudful tribe of Ephraim. That God was going to choose this little shepherd boy. Who's he? An insignificant family. And yet, God chooses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. When you look around and you see the people that God has chosen in this room, you can concur with that, can't you? No, just kidding. Not many mighty, not many noble. That's all of us. Because God wants to show his power through those weak things of the world. So the church doesn't have this position of great political clout in the world. Nor do I believe will it ever. The system will never be on our side. The God of this world has controlled the system. But through weakness, God is able to empower us. And he can do whatever he desires. So we continue to trust in him. The lessons, folks, here that I see, learn to trust him. You've got issues in your life right now that are testing your faith. Trust him. Quiet yourself. Become like that weaned child in his mother's lap, satisfied that you are his. Let that be enough. In due time, he'll answer those heart's desires. But if you choose the road that Ephraim chose, striving with his maker, constantly striving for position and power and control, and I want this and I want that, instead of just waiting on God and his timing, eventually that unbelief, that lack of trust will come back and haunt you. Instead, be like David, man after God's heart, who loved God, and that was enough. And the Lord began to use him. I pray for any of you here that have yet to come to the Lord Jesus and acknowledge him as Lord. Believe on that one whom God sent into the world to be that perfect sacrifice for your sin. To believe that when He died for you, there was sufficient to pay for your sins and to give you eternal life. Do you believe this? Do you trust God in what He did? Don't make your own religion up, folks. If you're here today, I'm telling you these are the words of objective truth from God. God gave us this word. And He knows. And even when you don't get it right perfectly, He's so patient. But He wants you to trust His Son.